the first thing I ever heard about Park of the Palms was, wow, you should hear him sing. It was a lady from back home who was down here, I think, last winter season. And she heard you sing, and she came back home, and that's the report she brought with her. You should hear him sing. You know, August Van Ryan was mentioned tonight. I couldn't help but recall of the impression that this man has made upon my life. A few years ago, we shared a conference together in Des Moines, Iowa. And one of the afternoons, I went up to him, and I said, Brother Van Ryan, do you remember me? He took a look at me, and he said, oh, yes, I know who you are. And then he went way back to when I was a little boy, about so high, the first time he ever met me. And he reminded me of some comment that certainly I hadn't remembered that I made to him the first time I saw him. And you know, as a boy, when I used to go to meeting, I had a real rough job staying awake. Well, here was one preacher that could keep me awake. I really enjoyed listening to him and his brother Charles as well. As a young man, perhaps these two men are two men who left an impression upon my mind as real men of God. I enjoyed the word that they spoke from a sincere heart. I hadn't seen him perhaps for some 20 years or better when I ran into him in Des Moines. I was quite amazed that he'd ever remember who I was. He has a memory, certainly, that's terrific. And I often look at myself and thought, my, if I could remember just a portion of what that man does, I'd probably someday be a good preacher. But at any rate, tonight, as I promised, we were going to look into the book of James. And throughout the week, we're going to be studying this book. And tonight, I would like to read the whole chapter to you. I think that there is benefit in the public reading of the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, or driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, when he is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a doer of the word and not a hearer, is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, immediately forgetting what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth in it, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As we said, this book of James is a very practical book. A little bit about the introduction of it. James, as it would seem to be, stands as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, his half-brother. He stood, as we read in the book of the Acts in chapter 15 and verse 13, as one who spoke with authority in the council of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, we read there that Peter sent to James and to the elders. Peter looked to him for some advice regarding what they should do. And when we get to the book of Galatians, Paul speaks there of James as seeming to have been one of the pillars in the church. He spoke of seeing none save James, the Lord's brother. And when he has reference in the same chapter of the first chapter of the book of James and verse 19, understanding that he is one of the pillars in the church, or seemed to be, and he classed him as an apostle, as one of the Lord's brothers, we have something to tie us to the fact that he would stand as the author of the book. The other James that stood as an apostle of the Lord was James, the brother of John, and we remember that he was destroyed, that he was martyred by Herod. And so we learn what happened to his life. But as we consider the brothers of the Lord, we learn in the Gospel of John, and in the 7th chapter, that his brethren believed not on him. Well, if James at the time of the Lord believed not on the Lord before his crucifixion, when then did he stand as one who became a believer? For I read after the resurrection and in the first chapter of the book of the Acts, I find there that his mother, the Lord's mother, and his brethren were with those that were gathered and were waiting for the promises that the Lord had given to them. Well, I think Paul gives us a little clue as to the James' salvation and when he came to believe on the Lord. For Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, when he is listing those who the Lord revealed himself to, he lists James the apostle, the brother of the Lord, as one that the Lord revealed himself to. It thrills my own heart to know that the Lord had such a desire for his own brethren, and while they believed not on him, even while they walked here in the scene, while the Lord walked in the scene, they saw all his works, they saw his miracles, and yet they believed not on him. Well, it seems that the Lord did appear to James. Whether it was exactly at this time that James believed, I couldn't say, but I rather would be inclined to think so, that James got a revelation of the Lord in his resurrected form. James had the chance to see his half-brother, as the Lord would have been to him, as the resurrected Lord. Is it then any wonder that James would begin this little epistle, and as he begins it, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I suppose we would say to ourselves, why doesn't James say that he was a brother of the Lord? James only recognizes himself here as a servant or a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's what he set himself at. But do you notice that he establishes in this very first book, very first verse, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he gave him the fullness of his title, that title that we spoke of this morning, Lord being Jehovah. Lord being the God that was him that dwelleth in the bush in the days of old. The I Am. He recognized him in that sense as a resurrected Lord. He saw him in the sense of Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And he saw him in the sense of Christ the Anointed One. And when James addresses this book, he addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, many times I suppose we've taken this idea, well, it's to the 12 tribes. It doesn't have any application to the church. It doesn't apply to the believer today. Why should we spend any time studying it? Well, I'm glad to say that when he wrote to the 12 tribes, James didn't seem to have any idea that there were 10 of them lost or that 10 of them had disappeared. He spoke to a full number, and that was the number of 12 of the number of the tribes that God had given. And the same number that will one day each one of the gates of the heavenly city bear a name of. For we read that city has 12 gates, the 12 gates being 12 pearls. And upon each pearl, the name of one of the tribes of Israel. The foundation that we were speaking of this morning is going to bear the names of one of the 12 apostles. For you see, salvation was of the Jew, first of all. And you and I could never enter into the church. You and I could have never entered into the relationship of the bride of Christ unless we had entered in through the blessings and the promises that God certainly made in the new covenant to Israel. You and I have entered into them and to far more in the blessings that he's brought us into. Our entrance was through the Jew. The Lord Jesus Christ stood as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When James writes, he writes to the 12 tribes. Well, you know, Paul would tell us when we began to look to the book of Galatians, that every one of us that stand as a child of faith are sons of Abraham. Abraham was the one who stood as the father of faith. And so we join as children of Abraham. We stand in the position of faith as well. And so I rather think that the book would have an application to us as we go about in our lives. James seems to be writing to men. This name men, or this word men, seems to have been used about 28 times altogether in these five little chapters in this epistle. Men. 7 times in the first chapter, James writes to men. If you'd just like to mark them in your Bible in passing, I'll give them to you for some future thought to yourself. In verse 8, we have the double-minded man. In verse 11, we have the rich man. In verse 14, we have the tempted man. In verse 19, we have the patient man. In verse 23, we have the natural man. In verse 25, we have the blessed man. And in verse 26, we have the religious man. Now, there's the number 7. It's a full number, and certain as we look at man, and that, then we'd be forced to say, wow. In the language of the youth today, God's got a message for us in this chapter. James seems to set it out, first of all, regards to trial and temptation. Regards to trial and temptation. And I'd like to set, perhaps before you, a little clearer meaning of the word trial and tempting. For we see that they're used here in much the same way. And perhaps many times as we study the Word of God, it seemed to confound and confuse our mind. But I would like to say, God tries a man to bring out the best in him. Satan tempts a man to bring out the worst in him. God tries a man to burn away the dross. Satan tempts a man that all evil might be brought out of the natural man to its fullness. Satan's desire is that we would be torn down in a spiritual life. God's desire is that we would be builded up. I'd like to take a little example of what trials do for us. I don't know how many of you men have ever watched, or the ladies either, a man who had a little soldering pot. Sometimes if you call the plumber to your house and you ask him to do a little job for you, you watched him when he had to do some work with lead. Back at camp, we were found in many positions, and I'm sure my brethren who labor around here can vouch for that. Many times you have to get out the lead pot and go to work with it somewhere when some of the plumbing has to be fixed. Well, you find the plumber takes his lead. He builds a little fire underneath it with some gas or something like this of a torch. He heats the lead so it can be molten and so that it could flow freely. Now, I've noticed that when the lead gets too hot, it begins to burn. And all the impurities in that lead will come to the surface. And you can take your ladle and you can scrape away those impurities and dump it out. And the longer that fire stays there and burns hot, the more it begins to purify the lead and to burn away all the impurities in it. And I thought sometimes, looking upon this pot, about the fires, the trying fires of God, as they come in our lives, of God's desire that He might burn away the dross, that He might take away that which is unpleasing to Himself, that the gold that represents what He is in us might, through our faith, stand as gold tried in the fire. James begins to write, and he said, "Brethren, count it all joy when you enter into different trials." I remember the first time I sat down with this little book and began to look at this, had to say, how much have you counted it joy when you entered into different trials? And my mind was brought back to a day when I had spent 2.5 years overseas in New Guinea during the war. I had a chance to come home for a little while, and while I was home, I got married to that young lady I introduced you to last night. And then we were married but a week, and Dad was taken. About 20 days later, Uncle Sam said, "We want you back in the Pacific." And I remember sitting on the aft deck of that ship, watching the coast fade away a second time into the distance, going back to a disease-infested jungle, for certainly it had taken its toll the first time. Sitting and contemplating all that had happened in those 45 days that I was home. And you know, I got to feeling a little sorry for myself. Oh, isn't that the way we are? We don't like what comes, and I think that stands in a young man's life. That's the nature of man. He begins to look upon his lot and perhaps to bemoan it in a way. But then the Spirit of God comes along with the Word of God. And He says, count it all joy when you enter into different trials. There was once an old Norwegian. He was somewhere around 88 years old. He used to go to visit him. I remember he sat beside the window. He had rheumatism so bad he couldn't hardly move. And as he sat there, and those blue Norwegian eyes were growing dim, he'd sit there and he'd rub his legs because of the pain. I'd come and visit with him and read the Word of God to him. I'd watch those tears trickle down those cheeks. And then he'd look up at me and smile and he'd say, "Oh, Ray, I got just what God wants me to have." And you know, no matter how down I might have ever been as I went to visit him, I went away singing. He was a man who knew what God says in His verse. Count it all joy when you enter into different trials. David entered into trials, and David often found himself down in his trials. When I read the 42nd Psalm, I'm convinced in heart that David entered into them. He said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" He would ask himself a question. And then he turned around and he'd answer. He'd say, "Hope thou in God, and for the help of his countenance. Oh, David's heart could lift to the hope that's in God. And beloved, when we enter into different trials, and we watch our loved ones as they're laid out in front of us, and we see that soon they're to be taken away from the earth, take that body and soon cover it. And then our hearts are lifted in hope, hope to the resurrection day. And our own hearts lift to that blessed hope that he might come before that day would ever claim us. And we join, be joined together to meet the Lord and the air. What a day that shall be. We've been singing here and enjoying the singing. What shall that singing be in that day? When hearts triumphant, hearts rejoicing over the death of the death and the grave, knowing that they could not claim us. James says, count it all joy. Why count it joy? He says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. There's knowledge here. There's knowing. An absolute knowing that the trial of our faith is going to work patience. Oh, it'll work patience if we let patience have its perfect work. It'll do the work of righteousness if we have a heart that's exercised thereby. But if this old heart of ours is a heart of rebellion and says no and cries out against God, there'll be no exercise. And when there's no exercise, there will be no patience. Recall of a sister one time who used to go to visit. In her young life, she didn't have the time to spend in a fellowship like most of you are enjoying. She was a Christian, a child of God, but so often she sought her fellowship in the world. And I'd like to say something to you before I go on. I believe that the assembly, the church of God, ought to be the center of the fellowship and the social life of the Christian. Oh, certainly we need to get acquainted. We need to make friends with those who walk around about us. We need to, that we might show ourselves friendly, that they might be able to read this living epistle as we walk before them and read the life of Christ within us. But for our enjoyment, our pleasure, our recreation, our refreshment ought to be spent with one another. We ought to have in our assembly a social life that would draw us in the common bond in Jesus Christ, in a sweet fellowship with one another. We wouldn't have to go looking to the world for the places of enjoyment and to the bright lights that might soon tempt us. But anyhow, the sister looked for some of those things, and one day she got old. When she was in her 80s, I used to go and sit down and read the Word of God. Her eyes had gone dim. And she would cry sometimes and say, oh, Raymond, I wish that all those things I could read now and I could remember. And one day when her life was nearly ended and going to visit her, I had to get down on my knees beside her bed. Her voice was so weak. And I don't know as I've ever heard sadder words in my life. She said, oh, Raymond, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forsaken me. And I said, oh, sister, the Lord is the one who promised never to leave thee nor forsake thee. God cannot go back on his word. He cannot back up one tiny little measure. He stands in the same position that he's promised you he would be in all your life. And at the end of the road, he will be here to welcome you to glory. I wasn't at her side when she was ushered to the presence of the Lord. But I trust in those last days that God gave her the comfort. Oh, you see, the trial comes, but the trial ought to have its work. Let patience have her perfect work. Paul would tell us, tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. You show me an individual who's gone along in their lifetime with no trials, And I'll show you a person who's not strong. I'll show you a person who can waver very easily. But show me one that has seen the fires and the testing of God. And let patience have her perfect work. And I'll show you a man or a woman of faith. A man or a woman of God. He wants us to know by the trial. Oh, beloved, I don't think my God is a God with a whip in his hand, who stands to delight to punish his children in such a way. As I look on my little ones that I have left with me, I think of the love that I have for them. And then I think of the love that the Heavenly Father has for me. He's not quick the way I might be sometimes. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's enduring. He's filled with loving kindness. He entreats me. He entreats you as he tries us and tests us in the way that patience might have her perfect work. This is what he wants from our lives as we walk. Count it all joy. But he wants us to know the reason. And so James says, if you don't know the reason, then come to the Lord and let him ask in faith. He says, the Lord's not going to upbraid you. You know what that word upbraid means? That word upbraid means that the Lord is not going to give you your request and then stand there with stinging words. That's what it means. To give stinging words. Oh, did you ever see a parent when a youngster comes and beseeches something and time after time after time they say, can I have it, can I have it, can I have it? They want something and then finally the parent gives it to them and then a whole bunch of stinging words along with it. Oh, my God, not like that. No, beloved, my God, not like that. He said he upbraideth not. You can come and come and come again and he'll never give the stinging words. He'll entreat you in love. But he said, don't come without faith. Don't come as a double-minded man. Don't come as Mr. Bunyan's Mr. Two-Faced. Mr. Faith both sides. Don't come like that man. For that man is unstable in all his ways. Have you stood here and watched the lake at all? The Lord uses those little ripples and those waves on the lake as an example of what he's talking about. You know, when the wind comes from the north, that's the way that the waves go across that lake. And then the wind might change around to the northwest, and soon the waves change that way, and they go to the southeast. And then pretty soon the wind comes from the west, and again the ripples change and move in another direction. The Lord says, don't be that fluid in your movement. Don't be a double-minded man. Come with a purpose of heart and an exercise of heart to know what your desire is that you might know in a full measure of why the trial and that you might know the testing and that you might know the fullness of joy as you count it joy when you enter in to different kind of trials. You know what kind of wisdom he's talking about here? Wisdom is really the practical application of knowledge. And many times we have knowledge and we fail to apply it. And so here when we come to God, if you lack wisdom, in other words, if you lack the ability to apply the knowledge that you have, ask him and he'll give it. Ask him, he'll give the wisdom. Only ask in faith, believing him. Now, he takes up the poor man and the rich man. Often the poor man is the man who finds himself in trial. His poverty might be his trial. Way back in the Depression days, how many times I heard it said, there's nothing wrong with being poor, it's just an inconvenience. But you know, many a time when a person is found in poverty, and they're found in a real trial in their poverty, he takes up that man And he said, I want that brother of low degree to rejoice in his heart that he is exalted. I don't know if I would speak to anyone such as this position today. Maybe there might be pressures of finances upon you because of happenings within the past few years. And this might have been a trial to you. And James saying, you're poor? All right, he says. There's something that you can rejoice in. Rejoice in that you're exalted. Have you ever walked down the street and had somebody bump into you? And then the thought come into your mind very quickly. Watch it, fella. You just bumped into a priest of the Most High God. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought that you stand as a king and a priest to God? Have you ever thought that as a believer you stand as a royal priest? I remember one time of sitting down and writing a letter. And when I drew to the close of that letter and I was about to sign it, the thought of those words came into my mind. Ray Rodney, servant of the Most High God. You know, beloved, that's what he's made us. That's what he's made us. Servants, bond slaves of the Most High God. You couldn't have any higher, more exalted position than we have as being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All the riches of heaven are yours. All the riches of Christ. Oh, the riches of His glory. The riches of His grace. Oh, if we have some in such a trial as that today, could you rejoice in the fact that you're exalted in Him? Perhaps there might be some who are rich, and then He takes up the rich man. And He wants that rich man to have some understanding. He can rejoice in that he is made low. You know, sometimes a rich man is made low. I've known some rich men. Men who had values in this lifetime that they lost in but a moment. If such a case had ever been taken to you, could you rejoice in that trial and that you'd been made low? Could you rejoice in the fact as well that as a sinner though, you had a chance to be made one of the sons of God? For those are the only ones who can ever be a son of God. You can never be made a high priest, you can never be made a priest of the Most High God unless you're first a sinner. How low are you? Everyone in this audience, how low are you? When our brother was introducing last evening, I thought, who am I but a sinner? A sinner by birth and a sinner by practice, but a sinner saved by grace. Saint of Jesus Christ. Oh, in the trials that He's given, whether they be to the rich or whether they be to the poor. He wants us to understand that we should have joy. He wants us to know that there is knowledge available for why or what the trial is. God's purpose is in it. If we lack the wisdom to apply the knowledge, then He said, come to Me. Then He takes up the blessing for that man in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. There's the blessing of the trial he shall receive. You know the veil of Baca that David writes about in the 84th Psalm is a veil of tears, and oftentimes the rain filleth the pool. But as we walk through that veil, it's a knowledge that it's a passing through. That there is no stopping in that veil of tears. It is a passing through. It's a procession toward Zion. And we march on the highway to Zion. There's a passing through that valley. And sometimes we're brought into that place of the veil of tears. But we have the opportunity of looking that there's an end to the rope. And there's a blessing at the end. Oh, this is one time when the end justifies the means. The end is the glory. And the means that prepares us along the way for us on our wilderness journey are those trials that come. Working patience, bringing knowledge and wisdom, blessing and reward. A crown of life. A reward that can never be lost. A crown that stands forever. But now he turns and he leaves those that are being tried by God. And he begins to write about those that are being tempted by Satan. He says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." The stronger thought is that God is untemptable. God cannot be tempted. Then we say to our own heart, how then can I be tempted? What is the temptation? Now, you see, a man might be poor. And he might be going through a trial in his poverty. And then he might see some dishonest way that he could be rich. And suddenly there's temptation brought while he's going through the trial. God didn't tempt him. But when the flesh answers to an enticement that Satan brings, the enticement brings forth lust in the individual. And when the lust answers to that enticement, then lust has conceived, and that conception brings forth sin and death. There is a seed that comes with the union of lust and enticement. There is a reaction to the two when they come together, and it is sin and death. Now, perhaps I could use it in the light of a magnet. There is something in steel that will answer to the call of a magnet. When you place a magnet here, it has an attraction for the steel. And then that steel begins to answer, and it's drawn together. And when we look at the natural man as we see him portrayed in the Word of God, what we are so many times. And then enticement comes from the outside. And lust answers from within. And the moment it answers, it's sin. It's not sin to be enticed, but it's sin when lust answers to the enticement, and it would bring forth death. What a lesson to your heart and the mind. James is very practical, and he brought something very practical before us. And he says to our own hearts, how much does my heart answer to the enticement of Satan rather than the patience of the trial of God? I can't stand as a preacher who hasn't been spoken to by the Word of God. These verses go home very strong to this heart of mine. And the farther I walk down the road with him, the greater the revelation he shows to me of what sin is in his sight. And the greater the understanding grows of what enticement is from without, and how that old natural man wants to answer. But oh, praise God for the power of the Spirit of God that lives within. Power to overcome. Power to live the life of Christ. For Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I live. Yet not I. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, that our hearts would respond in an exercise of the trial of faith, rather than answering to the call of enticement. What benefit, what greater benefit, knowing joy in the trial of faith, receiving wisdom from the Most High God, blessing, reward,